The term I've written there is the ministry of women. The last couple of weeks in preparing for the radio broadcast that we have got on that subject. The more I studied it, the richer it got. Asking the Lord if maybe He'd let me explain it to you folks too. Expand on a little more than it can do on the radio time that we have. And I'd like to start by giving you, almost say it this way. What I have today is really a Mother's Day message. This year on Mother's Day, we had a singing, pretty much. We didn't have a message. Well, I didn't feel like it was out of order, but now we're going to have a Mother's Day message. And I'd appreciate your prayers about it. And the purpose that I have in speaking by the Lord's help is not so much to prove a point as it is to just tell a beautiful story. Something is in the Bible. I love the Lord's ways. The more we can learn of them, the better off we are down the journey of life. And I'd like to define what I mean by these terms, by ministry. I'm not talking this morning so much about standing in the pulpit in a public service. I'm talking about voluntarily making someone's life better. That's what ministry is. In the Bible, the term that we use for ministry is often translated from a word that we would probably more properly call deacon most of the time, and that's what deacons do. They see about people's needs and they help people. But there is no barrier. A deacon can help someone with a spiritual need the same as he can with a temporal one. And I'm this way about having my needs supplied. If the Lord wants to feed me with a raven, that's His business. And any other vessel that He chooses to use to help me understand His Word, to get a better spiritual blessing, that's where I want to look for it. I'm glad for any avenue the Lord chooses to use. And certainly the Bible is full of cases where the Lord uses women. Women have a ministry to men. They have a ministry to other women. They have a ministry to children. It is an undeniable fact that one of the major lessons of the Old Testament is the value, the sanctity of family, maybe is the way to put it. God deals on the family plan. He started His world with a family. When He started over, He started with another family. When He started His Old Testament church, He started with a family. And He calls His New Testament church the family of God. Family means fathers and mothers, and it means children. And I say, God grant us that we'd always have children in the congregations of the saints, both spiritually and physically. So, I'll begin by reading a familiar passage in 1 Timothy 2 and 11. It goes like this. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in a transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, that's placing a restriction on women. And it's unique in a way because most restrictions in God's plan that are placed on anybody are placed there because of their behavior or their attitude. But this is genetic. This is something that no person can control. So it's unique in that regard. And people have taken it all kinds of different ways, and it means, it certainly has its place and its meaning. And I will also follow that by making the point that most of the scriptures, Old Testament and New, concern themselves with the work of men. Largely, they're written by men, and the primary actors in them are men. But they're not the only ones. There are exceptions. And those exceptions demonstrate beautifully the place that God gave to the more delicate gender in His world. And I'm referring in the Old Testament, for instance, to two books that are named for women, of the books that are in the Old Testament, the book of Esther and the book of Ruth. There is a powerful message to be preached in the book of Esther. But I'd like to talk about Ruth this morning because there isn't time for all of it. God and His plan made us all different. And it's always risky to make generalizations. But I offer one that God made women to deal with the tender things in life and the soft things. I think of it this way, just to be simple. God made men to be strong and women to be beautiful. And I think it's a good plan that He did so. And now to Ruth. The book of Ruth is set in the time of the judges. We don't know exactly when. We have a general idea because the story, the name of Ruth, is included in the genealogy of Jesus. So that enables us to place with a fair degree of accuracy when she must have lived. And we know it was in the time of the judges. If you read the book of Judges, you know it is a story of violence, of bloodshed, of kings and combats, strong men, battle of different sort, upheaval. It's a story of turmoil to a large degree. But the book of Ruth is a reminder that even in the most trying times of any nation, of turmoil such as we have in our United States now, there are always quiet corners here and there where people live their lives and where things occur that are not part of that mainstream, not really affected much by it. There is no mention in the book of Ruth about the politics of her time or about wars or any other such things that are going on. Another point that I make about the book of Ruth is that it is a book that is told entirely from a feminine perspective. The Judges is told from a masculine perspective, but Ruth is entirely the way women feel about things. And the fact that it's in the Bible is proof enough that women's feelings and women's viewpoints are important. They're recognized of God and they are to be respected and appreciated because they have something valuable to add to all of us. In all the Bible, it's hard to find a more beautiful story than the story of Ruth. Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, lived in a time when there was some sort of famine. We don't know exactly what it was. In the city where they lived. And so they left. Went to Moab. Naomi and Elimelech, to just rehearse the story briefly, had two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. They were young men. Young men go to a certain age in life, they're pretty sure to find somebody to be a companion with them. And so they did. And it's also just a little sideline warning in what I have this morning that people tend to marry in the connections that they have. And if you want your children to marry among God's people, take them there. Because they're likely to marry where their contacts are. And so with Chilion and Mahlon, they found girls among the Moabites. These people didn't worship God of Israel. They worshiped Chemosh. And they married, one of them married a girl named Orpah, and another one married Ruth. And then the story is that father and both the sons died. And now everything, I say, from a feminine perspective, we have recorded in the book of Ruth. I often wonder whose hand penned those words that handed down through the centuries. Don't know that. We have recorded there how that when the time came, Naomi looked around, realized I don't really have any possessions here. These are not my people. There's nothing to hold me here anymore but these two girls. They're not my daughters. They're daughters-in-law. And so she called them to her and took the most selfless way that she could take. Ahead of her lay the lonely, dreary path of a widow. And she had these two daughters left, no children, daughters-in-law, no children, with whom she'd made bonds in that country. Rather than say to them, "You need to support me," she said, "I have nothing left to give you. Go back to your people." And Orpah, well, she loved Naomi, and she wept, the scripture says, and embraced her. She almost attained to the place of being one of those who had the benefit of the covenant. And then, like so many others have before, having come in contact with the things of God, begun to understand some of them, left it because of the call of home, of family, of friends, the blue hills of Moab, the worship of Chemosh, and sank back into the life that she had known before. Haven't come so close. We've seen that many times, haven't we? In the years since, in history and also in her own experience. But Ruth, it's hard to tell who is the most noble in this story, Ruth or Naomi. Naomi saying to Ruth, whom she loved, "I've nothing left to give you. Let me go on alone. I'll live a widow's life the rest of my journey. And you're young." The Bible doesn't tell us anything about her features, but we may assume that she could have expected to go back among her own people, perhaps, and find another young man and build another life with him. But she spoke some of the most beautiful words that are anywhere in the Bible. And I would like to read them to you today. It's in Ruth 1 and 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me also. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Think of the gulf she was creating for herself when she said these words. She gave up. How noble a thought. It moves me deeply to consider, even after all the years in between, the nobility in this woman. She gave up the pleasures of youth. Her blood was young. She could have enjoyed parties and romance again, all the things that she had known other girls of her age were doing. From the words that she spoke, there are two twin streams of loyalty that emerge. One of them is love for Naomi, but it's twined together almost so that it's difficult to separate between the two. It wasn't only Naomi. It was love for Naomi's God. She didn't only say, "I'll go with you, Naomi." She said, "Your God shall be my God. Your people will be my people." She said, "The Lord do more to me and more also, if anything but death come between us." In saying those words, she not only took this old woman to go with her, to be a servant to her, you might say, to sustain her, comfort her in the latter days of her life, when mostly what lay ahead, surely, for Naomi were the changes that go with old age. But this young woman took, out of love for her, willingness to go with her, stand by her, just as if her son were still living. And she also took the covenant. She took the way of the Lord. It had to be that Naomi's life so affected Ruth that she not only accepted Ruth, she accepted her God. "What you've got, I want." And I look at this and I think, what an inspiration, an example to you and me along the way. How we do have those whom we love. How we long for them to go the heavenly journey with us. We'll never win them by our doctrines alone, but the love. The holy, steady life. In order for Ruth to make this decision, you have to know Naomi didn't just have a word religion. She lived it every day in front of this girl. And it affected her. She learned to pray. No doubt she saw Naomi pray. No doubt she saw how that the people with whom she'd grown up would do the things that violated the old law system, take the pork and violate the Sabbath, all the different things. And here's a woman, never saw anything like this before, does none of those things. In fact, the Moabites and the Israelites were deadly enemies with one another. And in leaving these people, Ruth took her people's enemies to be her people and to believe in their God. Along down the journey of life, there's hardly a more beautiful story in the Bible than the story this is. And I say to you, many and many a soul has thrilled over those very same words and has rehearsed them. Sometimes a girl to a companion. I've seen it done at the altar when folks came to be married. Read these same words from the book of Ruth again. Entreat me not to leave thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. One of my first wedding songs I remember hearing was a song like that. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. It really wasn't spoken between a man and a girl, though. It was spoken between two women, one to another. But she fulfilled this, and the Lord honored that and blessed it. And so He will for you and me, too, along the journey. And some folks have questioned why the book of Ruth is even in the Bible. It doesn't say anything about the kings. It doesn't say anything historical about the wars. I think there are powerful reasons why it's in the Bible, and I'm very glad it's there. These things refresh and encourage my soul, and I appreciate them. You see, sometimes the greatest bravery that there is the bravery of gentleness. Maybe it takes more courage to take the lonely path of being a young widow than it does to strike back in time of war or to retaliate. And if we follow it far enough, isn't the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself the strength of gentleness? And that is that which He teaches us. And here is one of the finest and most beautiful examples that there is of it in the Bible. And so Ruth, in the course that she followed, the Lord Jesus' ministry has been compared to a hand of iron in a velvet glove. Very gentle, but very firm. The decision of Ruth was very gentle, but it was very firm. And you know, God honored that, although she chose the widow's lot and was willing to live it. I can't help myself. I wish more young women had that attitude in the world today. The old devil likes to catch them in the snares of the moment, the mad whirl and excitement. Find a boy, find romance, find pleasure. Those things have their place and they're important. But there's also such a thing as nobility and self-sacrifice. And in life, you'll need, all of us are going to need some of that. And that's the message that's in the book of Ruth. So, God honored that. And Ruth found romance. She lived to marry a wealthy man. And that wealthy man became the sustainer, not only of Ruth, but also of Naomi. And folks, if we take God's way, it has a way of ending well for us too. He'll bless us and care for us. But she's not the only one. And my time's going to fail me this morning, and I hope you don't get weary with what I have. Pray the Lord to bless it. I want to think maybe this happening with Ruth, maybe that's why the famine came. Who knows when adversity comes in our lives, what God is working out from it. Because you see, this Ruth was one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Himself. He sees so far. God sees so far. He understands so much more than we do. Saints, let's trust our lives in the Lord's hands. Everything He does with us, He does wisely and well. We'll thank Him for it at the end. But let me speak to you a little bit about from the book of Matthew and the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Himself. Don't want to read all of that. Had a message not too long ago on that genealogy. But just remark to you once again that among the list of names of men that are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there are four mothers listed. And there has to be a reason. Because three of the four are what we might call tainted women. One is Tamar. One is Rahab. One is Bathsheba. Two of them were harlots. One of them was involved in a liaison with King David. And the fourth is Ruth. No blot on her name. But Ruth was not an Israelite. Is it an accident? I don't think so. Surely there is a message in that. That even women who have gotten into, well, where old Satan took advantage of them somewhere and cost them something, the Lord loves those too. And there is yet a place. All of these found mercy at the hand of God. So may any woman, no matter how deep the trouble, no matter how dark the difficulty, the Lord didn't only shed His blood for men. Women have heartaches. Women have feelings. Women have troubles that men don't understand the same way as a general rule that women do. I've learned in my journey that there are times when young women especially need an older woman to talk to, have something to give that a man, the best of men, is never able to give the same way. The Lord created us all, folks. And He knew that. And He included salvation, thorough, deep, and complete to the greatest need of the human spirit for everyone, men and women both. And I have to think that's why He included those in the list of the progenitors of the Lord Jesus Himself. They have their immortal place, each one of them. I come to Mary. The scripture that I read to you began with Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived, the scripture said. And because of this, there is a distinction made between them based on gender. Jesus Christ is called in the Bible the second Adam. Adam failed. Jesus came, the new creation. He did what Adam was supposed to do and didn't fail. There is a parallel for Eve and it's Mary. I try to wrap my mind around what it must have been like for her. The best information we have, and it's only based on the traditions of the Jews at that time, or that she was probably somewhere around 13 or 14 years old at the time that the Spirit of the Lord visited her. And she answered immortal words, just like Ruth did, to the angel who came to visit her. She said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. I put myself in your hands, Lord. Do with me what you want to do." I am so glad she did. Seems like God always knows where to find somebody to do His will or purpose when He gets ready. And a good bit of the time, it's not who you or I would have chosen. Now, there are many things that could be said about Mary. The early church fathers tell us that after Jesus was crucified, Mary lived a long life. That John, just as he was asked to do when Christ was on the cross, took Mary into his home, cared for her throughout her later years, and she carried out a ministry of visiting the various congregations. How valuable it would have been! Wouldn't you love to have Mary come to our congregation to give them firsthand information of what it was like to raise the Lord? Wouldn't that be something? I think if Mary came to visit us, we'd be glad to hear what she had to say. Every word. Well, some people still are. When Mary went to visit Elizabeth, both women were expecting children. As soon as Mary spoke to Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "The babe leaped in my womb." And Mary said something to Elizabeth. It's recorded in the book of Luke, the first chapter and the 48th verse. It's called the Magnificat, and it goes like this. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done in me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength from His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Once again, those are immortal words. They have echoed through all the history of Christianity. In the Roman Catholic Church, those words are repeated nearly every Sunday. In the Orthodox churches, not only the places where we are comfortable, but tracing all the way back to the time of Jesus, still these words are repeated almost every Sunday in typical worship services. They're part of the Bible. Things don't get more holy than to be recorded in that. The reason they are is because of the power of the prophecy. My soul doth magnify the Lord. That's why it's called the Magnificat. Because it's magnifying. That's what we're here for. And here is the very mother of the Lord instructing us under the anointing of the Holy Ghost how he is magnified, how to do it. Look what he said in these words. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. His spiritual seed is what you and I are. This is the prophecy of the blessing of the salvation that Jesus Christ came to bring to us. And it came through the lips of a young girl. Well, I say again, God can bless me through anybody he wants to. And I appreciate it when he's willing to do so. I think it would be almost impossible to overstate the importance of this prophecy to Christianity all through the centuries. It is what has given hope to our forefathers of eternal life, of victory beyond the grave. And I'm very grateful to have them. I'm grateful to have the privilege to hear them read in worship service. Or let me go on to more things. At the crucifixion, the apostles scattered, but the women, they stood afar off, probably out of modesty, because the Lord was in an immodest condition. But they didn't leave. They stayed there through his suffering. And in all the New Testament, we do not have a record, I should say in all four of the Gospels, we do not have a record where any woman opposed the Lord. Lots of men did. There were some women who opposed John the Baptist. But every woman with whom the Lord dealt with him in reverence and in respect. Women tended to receive blessings. The tenderest ministry that was shown to the Lord in his lifetime. Now we know indeed he's the Son of God. I suspect if he were here again this morning with his nail-scarred hands and feet and the wound in his side, we would think no manner of kindness we could show him was too great. But in his time, unfortunately, so many didn't recognize that. And they wanted to challenge his mind, and they wanted to challenge his doctrine. But the women, it was a woman who broke the alabaster box of ointment and poured it over the Lord's feet. Peter said, I don't want you to wash my feet. But it was a woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with the very hairs of her head. The tenderest actions that were shown to the Lord during his lifetime were all shown by women. Or when it came time for the Lord to be resurrected, after all the things that the men do, after all the session in Pilate's court, after all the dealing of the men on the Sanhedrin, and the discussions and the tumult and the march up Calvary's hill, men in that procession carrying crosses, using scourges, at last the sounds of the nails and the hammers, that was all done by men. And when it was over, and the violence was quieted early in the morning, it was the women to dress his wounds. He was gone, but their love went beyond his death to care for him again. It was the women. God does things like that. I appreciate his plan, folks. It's a beautiful way that the Lord made. The first missionary journey that we have in the New Testament, Jesus undertook. It's recorded in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke. He had the same kinds of problems that all traveling ministers have. He didn't have a home, and when he started on his journey, he didn't have any food. He didn't have any where to lodge or all the necessary things. The minister spends his time in the daytime preaching and talking to people. He doesn't have time to wash his clothes or mend them or do the other kind of menial duties that are always necessary to make life what it is. And the scripture said that there were women who followed him. They are, for instance, as Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom, certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto them of their substance. Some of these were wealthy women. We may assume, the Bible doesn't say so, but we may assume that from the abundance that they had, they met some of the Lord's needs. Sent into the village to buy some food, or I don't know what they did. The scripture said they ministered unto him. And we know some of these. We know the Magdalene. We know a little bit about Joanna. We don't know who Susanna was, but it doesn't matter. Because he didn't stop there. He said many others. And we have no idea who the many others were. But you know, godliness didn't stop with Ruth. There have been godly women all through the ages who would still take the Lord's way. And they're included in this many others. And it still goes on today. Part of the reason why this is not concluded is because it's still being written. God has godly women in the world today who yet have a mind to minister of their substance. And their substance, well, it doesn't only mean their money. It doesn't only mean, it means the special gentleness, the special disposition that God gave to women. It was a woman who stood with the Lord at the well and offered to give him a drink of water. It was a woman whom he asked when he was thirsty to help him. And with that quick compassion that women feel to need, along with some woman's curiosity, who he was and why he'd ask, she responded to him. She was willing to help him. At the same time, perhaps, she was saying to him, "Don't you know that you're a Jew and the Jews have no dealings with the Gentiles?" She was letting the bucket down into the well to get him something to drink. There have always been women like that in the world who minister to the Lord of their substance. And may I remark this to you? We consider this as well because it's such a beautiful picture of what God's church is and what it's always been. The Lord Jesus was bitterly hated and opposed in his ministry. People, his enemies, brought the most outlandish accusations against him you can imagine. When John Baptist came eating locusts and wild honey, wearing rude clothes, they said he's got a devil. When Jesus came eating and drinking, they said, "Beheld a man gluttonous." He's a drunkard. He's an alcoholic. They said he casts out devils by the prince of devils. Even his apostles walking across a field early in the morning, hungry, ate some wheat that they plucked out there, and the scribes and the Pharisees challenged the Lord because they're eating with unwashed hands. When he was in the temple and he healed people, they challenged him because he did this on the Sabbath day. When Jesus healed the blind man, the scribes and the Pharisees tried to turn it to disadvantage. Don't you see? They were using every weapon at their disposal. Jesus made the first missionary journey with other men's wives. Joanna and Chusa and Susanna are mentioned here, and Mary Magdalene, and there was never one hint of scandal attached to the ministry of Jesus Christ. How careful he must have been in the way he handled himself, so that even the men who hated him the most knew better than to accuse him of any kind of impropriety, because the evidence was too strong that he just never crossed the line, never behaved in any improper manner toward anyone. What a beautiful picture it is That's the way God intended His church to be in this world. That's the way He intended His ministers to be. Oh, folks, it's a natural connection for there to be husband and wife. But our ministry to one another is not confined to that. There are many ways in purity, in righteousness that we can find to help one another along down the journey of life. Now, I've mentioned to you from the Old Testament and from the New cases where this is true. It's a long heritage that we have. Maybe I could say it this way. If we had here the list of martyrs that have given their blood for the gospel of Jesus Christ, there'd likely be as many women in the list as there are men. Or I can say it this way. Let me just quickly grab a hymnal here. One of the last songs we sang before I stood up here talks about the Holy Bible. How I love it. It's number 335 in our hymnal. And if you look over there with me, it was written by Maggie Stratton. Or to give you another, and this has often been a blessing to my soul, I hope to yours as well. Number 178. It says, I cannot tell when the thunders peal how fiercely the storm may rage, nor how dense are the shades of the night that steal o'er the path of my pilgrimage. I know that my Savior always near, as at night on the Galilee, and that one was written by Sister Jenny Mast. Or look at 180. I know of no song in our hymnal that has brought me more comfort than this one. When my soul is oppressed with the sorrows of life and the thought of the morrow alarms, when my care laid on heart, then I flee from the strife and I weep out my woes in His arms. This was co-authored by Clara Brooks, who was, of course, a woman. Or 190. Here is the opposite end of the scale. This one shows the joy and the exuberance of the gospel. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. And it was written by Fanny Crosby. But I especially enjoy number 468 in our hymnal because of the power and the demonstration that's in it. It was written by Brother Ulysses Phillips, and it was the melody and the rhythm were written by his wife, Sister Ella Phillips. Or number 470, From Death to Life. Brother Phillips, so far as I know, never had a hint of reproach or scandal on his life either. But he benefited from the ministry of a woman. He wrote, From death to life, what a thought within my soul, what changes wrought. By power divine, no tongue can tell. Have you ever thrilled to those kind of words? And the lady who wrote the melody is Iva Edith Kriebel. We all benefit from the ministry of women. They have a lot to add to us. Now look at it this morning and say, it's a good plan. Thank the Lord for this way that you gave us. Thank the Lord for this world in which we live and all the good things that you put in it. And the relation between husband and wife, that's one of the good things. But beyond that, the relationship between men and women, the ministry of women in the world, how much it has added to all of us. What a benefit it is. Thank you, Lord, for your good plan. Thank you, too, friends, for the courtesy of your attention once again this morning. We've only touched the surface, of course, of this important subject. Maybe it'll be a blessing to you through the week. Amen.